I'm so glad that you're here this morning. So encouraging to see your interest in worshiping the Lord, studying from the things that I'm convinced are essential for us to understand in our efforts to teach the world in which we live as we're studying from the book of Acts. You know, sometimes when we study from the book of Acts or think about that text, we think, well, that's simple. I've studied that all before. I know about all there is to know about the book of Acts, but I'm convinced, just thoroughly convinced, that we just can't know it too well. We've got to know the book of Acts and go over it and over it and over it and over it. And yes, there may be things that we are not as familiar with, like the book of Isaiah or the book of Zephaniah or Daniel and some of these Old Testament books, and say, well, I'd like to study those sometimes. Well, that's fine. We need to study those Old Testament books. But the book of Acts is unique. It is the history book of the development of the church during first century times. And we've got to know that in our efforts to teach people who are not Christians. And so I want us to know it like the back of our hand. And we'll go over it and over it and over it and over it and glean things from it from time to time so that we can recall it readily when we have opportunities to teach those that are not Christians. We're studying now from the book of Acts, the 8th chapter. We're talking about Philip and his work in the city of Samaria, and then subsequently his work as he preaches to the Ethiopian eunuch. We've talked about these things. We've read the text. I want to simply go back and read once more from Acts chapter 8, verse 26. We'll skip down through a good little bit of it simply to note that the angel spoke unto Philip and told him to arise and go toward the south unto the way that goeth down from Jerusalem unto Gaza. The same is desert. He arose. We know that he met this man from Ethiopia. We've talked about the role of that man in that country and in Africa, how that he was the treasurer under Queen Candace. So he was in a position of authority and power and no doubt wealth. We note that he was sitting in his chariot as he was returning from Jerusalem where he had been to worship. And we know that Philip came to him as he was reading from the Old Testament prophecy of Isaiah, the interesting text from Isaiah chapter 53. And Philip asked him, "Do you understand what you speak or what you're reading?" And he said, "How can I except someone guide me?" And he invited Philip to come and study that text with him. Now, what would you do if you had such a grand opportunity? Here's a man who is a religious man, no doubt evidenced by the long journey that he's made, 1,000 miles to Jerusalem and now returning in a chariot. You see he's interested in the scriptures, he's reading, and what better text to be reading from the prophecy of Isaiah, as Isaiah prophesied about the coming of Jesus. And in particular, in chapter 53, where Isaiah is talking about the death of Jesus. And putting that on the timeline, here is this man who is returning from Jerusalem, who no doubt has been there to observe these feast days, and he's not ignorant of the events that have taken place. I think it would be a more than just an assumption to assume he's very familiar with what's taken place just so recently in the city of Jerusalem, the uproar about Jesus coming into the city, the difficulty that he's had with the leaders of the Jews, the headbutting in Matthew chapter 21, the captious questions that have been asked, and Jesus' response to those questions to the extent that the leadership of the Jews has no more questions for him. And then the rebuke of Jesus as he time and time and time again refers to them as hypocrites, very pointed in these encounters. And then he tells them that the temple is left to you desolate. It's your house now. You've made it a den of robbers. And as he boldly rebukes them in the city and the animosity between the Jews toward Jesus begins to increase, resulting in the crucifixion of this man, Jesus of Nazareth. And then, of course, the proclamation that Jesus of Nazareth has been raised from the dead. Again, these are some very pronounced things in the city of Jerusalem, and I'm not persuaded at all that this man is ignorant of all of those developments. And now here he is reading from the prophecy of Isaiah, and he's trying to put all this together. Is the prophet talking about himself, or is he talking about somebody else? And Philip, the evangelist, joins himself to this man and begins to preach to him Jesus. A profound text. God, through the messenger, the angel, brought the student and the teacher together so that this man might be taught not only about who Jesus is, but that he might learn the will of Jesus, that he might enjoy the forgiveness of his sins. Now, there are a lot of good things about this eunuch that we've already talked about. He's a devoutly religious person, but devoutly religious people can sometimes be lost. And here's a man who is not in Christ. We've talked about Cornelius, a devoutly religious man who needed to hear the gospel that he might be saved. Here's a man that's reading the scriptures, but he didn't understand the application of the things that he was reading. Here's a man who wants somebody to study with him and invites Philip to do just that. And then we see this exchange between Philip and the eunuch where they're talking about the scriptures. He's asking questions about what this Old Testament prophet had to say, concerned about the application. And then we noted in verses 36 and 37, very profound passage of application. They came to a certain water, and the man said, "See, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized?" Now, question. When Philip has preached Jesus to this man, there's a whole list of things that might be included in that, but no doubt he has preached who Jesus is. He's preached that he is the Savior, that he is the Son of God, that he was crucified, buried, and raised from the dead, and that through him we might have life. Is there any doubt in your mind that the result of Philip's preaching has convicted this man about who Jesus is? No, I have no doubt about that. But notice, if you will, simply believing who Jesus is does not save him. When they came to a certain water, and the eunuch said, "See, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized?" What do you think this eunuch knows about being baptized, friend?
He knows Peter taught him what Jesus said. He who believes is baptized, or Philip. Philip told him what Jesus said, that he who believes is baptized shall be saved.
All right. And he knows this is essential. He's lost without this. So as he came to a certain water, he said, "What hinders me to be baptized?" Now, that's a legitimate question. All kinds of hindrances that we might talk about that would enter into the picture. But disbelief is not one of them. Bruce?
Mainly, you know, that it's about the forgiveness of sins.
Well, that's right.
He totally understands.
That's right. Water. Here's water. What doth hinder me? Well, there are a number of things we can draw from that. This man knows that there's something he needs to do. He needs to be baptized. He needs to be baptized in water, not buttermilk. He understands the difference. Here's the element of being baptized. He also understands what baptism is. The very word itself means to dip, to plunge, or to immerse. And by the way, James, you ever get into a discussion with somebody about what baptism is? And it's kind of thrown out that, you know, folks sprinkle and folks pour, and then there are folks that immerse. And so then there's some question or discussion about, well, what is New Testament baptism? And when we think about baptism, no doubt you have and many of us have, we've suggested that the Greek word that's translated here is the word baptizo. And I'm sure that some of you have, in times gone by, made the argument that that is a transliteration of the word baptizo. Randy, what is a transliteration? Bruce, I'll catch you just in a second here. What is a transliteration?
Instead of the translation, which is telling what the word, how to say the same word in a different language, it's using the same word and just changing the letters and making it say the same thing.
All right, we're going to use words this morning in the sermon that is done that.
Sounds the same.
All right, we're giving simply English letters to the Greek letters. And so we're just bringing the Greek word over into the English and pronouncing it a little bit different.
But it's the same word. So you've got baptizo, and then we call that word baptize as we look at our English word. But you'll note that the word itself literally means to dip, to plunge, to immerse. Can anybody tell me a passage where that word is translated? Where it's translated, not transliterated, but translated.
Lazarus
and the rich man. Where is that?
Is that Luke 11?
Luke 16. The rich man and Lazarus. And the rich man says, send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I'm in anguish in this flame. There's your word, baptizo. And when you're studying with somebody, to show that as a comparative passage, I think is helpful. To help them to see that baptism is not a sprinkling, it's not a pouring, it is a dipping, because here's the word translated. All right, Bruce, and then David.
You know, the most important thing that I've noticed is a lot of people who say that they have been baptized have not been baptized for the right reason, but they've been baptized. So the question is, do I have to be baptized again?
Alright. That's right. Never been baptized, genuinely. Yes. David?
I couldn't hear the definition of transliteration.
All right. To transliterate is to take the Greek letters and assign them English letters. So essentially you brought the same Greek word into the English language. That's to transliterate. So you've got the same word with English letters, essentially. But to translate is to use an equivalent English word that gives the meaning of this Greek word. And, the question might be asked, well, why did the scholars transliterate the word instead of translating the word? And I think during the time that, especially as we have the King James translation, King James and even the translators were somewhat sympathetic to practices that already existed. And so, rather than to deal with the issue of sprinkling or pouring or immersion, we just transliterate the word, and now you can decide what it means. But they translated it in Luke 16. So that helps us to see that the scholars knew what it meant. They knew how to translate the word, to dip. All right, Richard, and then...
Well, King James being the first major English translation of the Scripture, it's rumored, I don't know whether it's true or not, that the King of England told them that they will not translate anything that causes current practices of the Church of England to be changed.
Yeah, okay. Well, that was a practice.
Right.
So they would transliterate. Now you decide what it means. But outside the context of being baptized... in Luke 16, they translated it. It means to dip, to plunge. All right, Lynn?
I was thinking when we were talking that out in the desert, in this chariot, it doesn't seem unreasonable to me that he had a canteen or a skin or something with water on the chariot. So any time up until that they came to that body of water, he could have said, do whatever it is you need to do for
him.
And he didn't.
See, so here's water.
Seems to indicate that this is more different.
That's right. That's right. He found occasion to obey the gospel. Yeah. Now that raises all kinds of questions beyond the scope of our study in terms of application. How do you baptize somebody when you're out in a desert place? Well, some of you have familiarity with soldiers who served in Iraq and other places, desert or deserted country, and they'll dig a hole in the sand and put plastic in it and make enough water to immerse somebody. It can be done. But that's not the issue. What we see here is this man understands that. He knows what he needs to do. That simply believing that Jesus is the Christ is not sufficient. Now we have on our map here something I think is helpful, at least in my study, to know where Ethiopia is in relationship to Jerusalem. And it's a long way, about 1,000 miles away. Now, to put that in perspective, put the state of California in there. state of California, I understand, just under 900 miles long. And here this man has traveled over that distance to go to the city of Jerusalem and to worship. And if you look on your map, by the way, you'll note that this is not altogether pleasant terrain. When you get up into this area, in particular, you're into some pretty good mountains.
It's not particularly pleasant terrain, even in this day.
Well, the terrain hasn't changed.
I mean, the thing is that we've been from Cairo down to the south of Egypt, and it's not a place that you want to travel to, and it's not a place that you want to go on roads to get to.
Yeah, I would imagine. All I've done is seen pictures, but it would be interesting. Oh, by the way, some of you, I've talked with Patrick Bernard, interesting fellow. He was raised in this area here, I believe, beginning near the headwaters of the Nile River up in the mountains. So he's very well familiar with that. Very fascinating conversations you can have with him about this country. But anyway, when we read about... Pardon me?
Isn't it further down?
Wasn't he from Uganda?
Well, yes, he's from Uganda, but he was raised in this area. Up in the mountain areas of the headwaters, he told me. I thought it was rather interesting in a study that we had. We were discussing some of this, and in particular the Nile River, and he just volunteered. Well, I was raised where the Nile River starts. That's neat. That's just neat. But now he didn't know at the time the significance of the Nile River at the time that he was growing up right there in that area. But fascinating to talk to somebody that has been there. Pardon me? So anyway, when Philip is in Jerusalem, he's told to go over here, or in Samaria, he's told to go over here to Gaza to meet this man. Now, just from Jerusalem to Gaza is about 49 miles or so, and Samaria is up here. You'll see another about 49 miles or so. Now, how he went, I don't know. That I can tell you, because we've got Philip traveling, we've got the eunuch traveling, but one of the things that we've studied in our history and geography lesson is that the way of the sea was a travel route that went north and south up through this part of the country, and we've got three of those travel routes, the King's Highway, the Way of Shur, and then the way of the sea as it goes up through this way. Of course, Megiddo is a whole other discussion about its strategic location on these travel routes. But that's where this man was. And Philip joined himself to him and preached to him Jesus. Randy?
Verse 26, get up and go south to the road that descends from Jerusalem to Gaza.
All right, so here you are. This is
not to Gaza. He went to the road that descends from Jerusalem. Yeah.
Somewhere along in here. Yeah, he would pick up that road and meet up with this man. So the point being is he joined himself to the eunuch and began to teach him. Now, I have on this chart something in particular that is very, very important. This eunuch had to understand. When Philip said, believest thou, or understandest thou the things which you're reading? Well, do you understand it? Understanding is crucial. Now, there's a lot of folks like this man that read and read and read, and they haven't understood it. Now, there may be all kinds of reasons for that. Sometimes we read with our own preconceived notions, and sometimes we just call words. You ever find yourself reading the newspaper and then go back and say, I don't have any idea what I just read.
General question. Right. On Gaza, is that the same area they talk about nowadays? I think it's between Israel and Palestine.
That's an interesting question, and some of you who have traveled in that part of the country might be better qualified to answer that than I am. This is the old city of Gaza, but is the Gaza Strip here, or is it here? Richard, you've...
It's not on the Jordan, no. It's
over here?
In the Jerusalem area.
Oh, it's over here.
Well, I mean, it's like... I think it is to the southwest of Jerusalem.
Okay, being here in the what I would call the rolling hills leading up the side of the mountain. This is a map of how it was during Old and New Testament times. I don't have, in this series of charts, a modern map. I should put one, I guess, on there where you'd know where the places are. But Richard's traveled in that part of the country, and he tells us that it's along in here, the Gaza Strip.
So they are talking about the same area?
Essentially. Oh, yes, the same general area. Here's the Mediterranean Sea, and here's Palestine and all that. Here's the city of Gaza, and from what I'm understanding, the Gaza Strip that's so debated today is in this area right here. So, yes, same general area. Yeah. Carolyn?
I have a little map field stuck that I bought, which is stuck in the back of my Bible, and it's got an overlay of modern places. And there's, you have a dot where Gaza is, and it says Gaza Strip. And it's a little bit to the north of that, and about two-thirds as much, about twice as much to the south of where it says Gaza, the dot that's over by the ocean.
Oh, right here?
Yeah. A little above and a little below that, and it looks like
it's all on the coast.
That river that's there, that's maybe halfway, that's sort of the middle of it.
Okay.
So, it's right,
so the Gaza Strip would be
along
here then?
Yes.
Okay, according to your map. Okay.
That's
helpful.
Strip.
Okay, that's helpful. But the point is that this is a very familiar travel route in both Old and New Testament times, and no doubt still today. But it's along in here that Philip joined himself to this man and taught him. Now, I want to emphasize the need to understand. Randy, would you read for me John chapter 6, 44 and 45? And Richard, would you be prepared to not only read, but discuss Hebrews chapter 8, verse 11 in particular? And James, would you be ready to read and discuss Matthew chapter 7, beginning at verse 21? Okay, read and discuss. Randy, the text of John chapter 6, 44 and 45.
No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught of God. Everyone who has heard of the word of the Father comes to me.
Any way to come to the Father without first learning? No, we've got to understand. You recall the invitation of the Lord in Matthew, the 11th chapter, when he said, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, take my yoke upon you and learn of me." There is not a shortcut here. I'm confident that there are those who believe that the Holy Spirit is just going to do something to you so you just automatically know what to do, or you have some kind of a strange feeling that guides you to have confidence that this is what you need to do. There is no shortcut. You have to learn. Now, though this eunuch is reading, he doesn't understand. It was necessary for him to understand. And so he invited Philip, and they engaged in this question period so that he could learn. Now, Hebrews chapter 8, verse 11. Richard, context is crucial to that. But verse 11, what does it tell us?
So from Jeremiah 31 and following, right here in the middle, it says, "They shall not teach every man his fellow citizen, and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least to the greatest of them."
All right, context. As an Israelite, what was one's relationship at birth to the law?
He was obliged to it.
All right, you're born under the governorship of the law. All right, when we bring that to the New Testament, how does one become a Christian?
The chosen people of God in the Old Testament were born into the chosen people of God.
All right.
In the New Testament, you're born again into the chosen people of God.
All right.
That's the difference.
All right. Under that old system, you were born physically, and then you were taught about that relationship. You were taught the law and so forth and so on. But one does not enter into the kingdom of God. You cannot become a Christian. You do not become a child of God without first having been taught. One must learn first and then be born.
And choosing to be born. Yeah.
Yes. Okay, so you see the difference in the physical birth and the spiritual birth. Yes.
Well, I think in this, in the this context from Jeremiah 31. If you go up to verse 8 in Hebrews, it talks about, for this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. So he's quoting from Jeremiah 31.
Right.
But then the writer of the Hebrew letter makes the context to us in verse 13 when he says, in that he saith, a new covenant he hath made the first old, but that which is becoming old and waxeth aged is nigh unto vanishing away. So he's talking about the difference between the old and the new covenant, and he's applying Jeremiah's prophecy to the new covenant.
He is indeed. Now the lesson that I want us to take home is no one can be born anew without having first been taught. It's not something that the Holy Spirit does to you. It's your response to having been taught. It's your appropriate response to having first been taught. That makes teaching the gospel crucial to anybody entering into the kingdom of God. Someone cannot become a new creature in Christ, a child of God, without first being taught. David, I saw a hand over here somewhere, and then I'll get you.
I was just going to say that's a real sticking point when you're talking to the denominational.
It is. It's crucial that we've got to see that.
Denominational Christians.
That's right.
Because that's a core principle. That's one of the main things they teach.
Well, it is.
You can be saved before you learn anything.
It is. And of course, another point related to that is that you can't read, you can't understand, you can't really be taught unless you receive the direct operation of the Holy Spirit. You've got to have God do something to you before you can understand it. That was not the case with the eunuch. All he needed was somebody to teach him. There wasn't some kind of a miraculous operation, and now he's got it. He had to be taught. And the same thing is applicable universally. We have to be taught. David?
Yeah, I agree. And along with that, he was, seems like the eunuch, the Ethiopian eunuch, was seeking because he was already reading and not understanding.
Right. He hasn't made the connection. And he did not make the connection by some kind of a direct operation of the Holy Spirit. He made the connection by somebody teaching him. Now, if you haven't read the bulletin article already, I would encourage you to read it because this is the point. When one today is to understand something, it's not a matter of God zapping him in some kind of a supernatural way. Now all of a sudden his understanding is clear. It comes through the teaching of the gospel, examining the evidence that has been presented. And one of the last points in that article has to do with the testimony of Moses. Or next to the last point has to do with the testimony. No, the last point has to do with the testimony of Moses, where Jesus said in verse 39, "You search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me. But you see, you won't come to me that you have life, that you may have life." You recall when Jesus, in the familiar passage that we've tried to memorize, in Matthew chapter 23 through 27, where the question is asked, "By what authority doest thou these things, and who gave you this authority?" Jesus said, "The baptism of John, whence was it? From heaven or from men?" They said, "Well, you know, if we say that John baptized by the authority of heaven, then he'll say, why didn't you believe him?" Well, what was John's message? It was to point to the coming of Jesus. All hold John as a prophet. In that context of the bulletin article, Jesus cites the testimony of John, the testimony of the Scriptures, and so forth, the testimony of the Father through the miracles that he was able to perform, and all of these to bring these Jews to an understanding, a conclusion, to learn by the evidence who Jesus is and what their obligation is to him. Okay? And that's just as true today as it's ever been. You learn by examining the evidence. Other folks learn by examining the evidence. You know, sometimes, I know I'm kind of on a roll here off the subject, but bear with me for a moment. Sometimes I think that we have the disposition that we're somewhat uncomfortable trying to conduct a Bible class with somebody. Or maybe we feel we're not qualified or somebody else is better qualified. You know, it's not a matter of making a list of passages and saying, "Well, I'm going to study this one, this one, and this one." That may be fine, well and good. But study the Bible with somebody. Just the time spent with God's Word. He gives you the information. Just go through it.
And that's what's crucial to helping somebody to understand. Take the time. Give the attention. Say, let's study the Bible. And if somebody's unfamiliar, or even if they are, Genesis 1:1, start in the beginning. And just follow the scheme of redemption all the way through. You can do that. But somebody cannot become a Christian. They cannot become a child of God without first being taught. Now, James, your passage, Matthew 7:21. Beginning, read on through verse 23, if you would, please.
Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in thy name, and by thy name cast out demons, and by thy name do many mighty works? And then I will confess to them, I never knew you, depart from me, ye that work iniquity.
Alright, he said, by thy name, or they affirmed, by thy name we did what? We cast out demons.
Demons prophesied and did many mighty works.
Alright, tell me where that those folks were instructed of the Lord to do those things. Can you cite a passage where they were instructed of the Lord to do those things? No. No, they were not instructed of the Lord to do those things. Now, why did they think those things would be satisfactory?
It doesn't necessarily mean that they were able to do any of those things.
Well, that's true.
They said that, but that doesn't mean they did it.
Yeah.
There's a lot of people today that say they prophesy, and they say they cast out demons, and they say they are practicing miracles, but they're not.
Well, that's true. That's true. But our question is, by what authority did they do any of those things, or even make the claim?
Their own.
The Lord hadn't given instruction about that. Now, Jesus said, not everyone that says, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father who is in heaven. How are you going to do the will of the Father? How do you know what he wants you to do and what he doth?
Go make disciples.
Go teach. You cannot eliminate this element of teaching. And I fear sometimes, brethren, in all honesty, that we think that folks who want to obey the gospel are just going to come and say, I want you to baptize me into Christ. Well, that's rare. Let me just tell you, that's rare. In preaching in 40 years, I've had that happen, I think, once, and depending on circumstances, you might count a second time. And that's just rare. One fellow came, he had his wife call him and wanted to be baptized. And we came down to the church building, talked a little bit, and I said, well, why do you want to be baptized? And he said, well, my folks were members of the church back over in Tennessee somewhere. And he said, as I was growing up, they took me to a church of Christ. And he said, there's something in that Bible somewhere about being baptized, isn't there? Well, now, you can't question the genuineness or the sincerity of this man. He knew he needed to do something. And he knew that the Bible said something about this, but he didn't understand, like this man. He needed to be taught. Now, what do you think that man did when he was taught the gospel? He understood why, and he was baptized. But he wasn't ready to be baptized just because he called and wanted to meet the church building. He needed to be taught. And friend, that's the shape of everybody that's not a Christian. They've got to be taught what to do to be a Christian. And that includes this very devout, religious man that we're reading about in Acts chapter 8. Now, when was he saved? Here's water. What did hinder me to be baptized? What did Philip say to him? If you believe, you may. Yeah, that's all it's like. Now, yes.
This is the same thing. There's an advertisement on TV about a family that is sitting at the bedside of their daughter who's in an accident near death. And they said what they did is they gathered around and they spoke the word of God out loud. And I thought you're supposed to do that anyway.
Well, yeah. And
then, how do you teach anybody if you're only doing it at a time when there's something drastic you need to get through?
Well, that's a good question, yeah. Our job is to teach the gospel to anybody that holds still long enough. And that doesn't necessarily mean somebody that is in a coma and can't move. You see. Somebody that wants to learn, like this man. Yeah. So here's the point. We have to teach the gospel in order for folks to understand, to learn. And that's our job. Let us not take it lightly. All right? And then the second point I want you to see is, when was this man saved?
Here's water. What doth hinder me to be baptized? And we've talked about the passage where he confessed his faith and how some translations do not record that, but yet it's consistent with what the Lord commanded in Matthew chapter 10. It's consistent with what the Apostle Paul commanded in Romans chapter 10. With the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Yes, Noah?
No, when you baptize somebody that you knew was drinking, they knew the truth, and you knew they were intoxicated when they came to be baptized, did you baptize them?
I would not intentionally baptize somebody that I knew was drunk. Well, and that's happened. I've baptized somebody that was on drugs, and I didn't know it. I didn't know the person. I didn't know that they were high. And if I may use the expression, it didn't take. Because they were high.
We had an experience where you filmed us.
Yes.
You ended up not baptizing somebody because they had all sorts of problems, and long story short, it was not the time to baptize that person at all.
No. In reference to your question and your comment, Carolyn, understanding is crucial. To baptize somebody that doesn't understand, all you've done is got them wet. Learning, understanding is crucial. Has to be present in order for it to accomplish anything.
Yeah, no, doesn't do anything for the one get you baptized. Yeah. I wanted to hear position on that.
Yeah. Well, if somebody doesn't understand, and it becomes apparent they don't understand, there are some questions you can ask, very fundamental questions. Like, why do you want to be baptized? You can examine some of these very simple questions. And then you've got to inject into the discussion the element of repentance. What is repentance? And if you know the person, you know they're an alcoholic, you know they continually drink, and here they come and they're already soused and they want you to baptize them. Have they repented? Well, no. No. Randy, then I've got another quick comment I want to make.
I'm just going to mention what John the Baptist said.
That's where I was going. Go ahead with it.
What John the Baptist said when the Pharisees came and he called them a brood of vipers and said, who warned you about the wrath to come? He said, go and show forth fruits of repentance.
Yeah.
So the fact is, he wasn't going to baptize them.
No.
They weren't repentant. They weren't repentant of their sins. They just wanted to join the crowd.
Yeah. Now, I talked to gospel preachers who made the statement, well, I baptize anybody. Well, that's not the instructions of the Lord. The Lord said to the apostles to go teach or go make disciples, baptizing them. Now, who were they to baptize?
Disciples.
Those who were taught, those who understood. And I disagree with the element. Well, we'll just baptize anybody. No, the idea is not to see how many we can get under the water. The idea is to see how many we can teach and convert them to Christ.
I have come across where they were like kind of mentally incapacitated a little bit, and where they did go study. I thought they understood.
Yeah.
And they did get baptized, but that was it. They didn't continue to come study.
Yeah.
So are they still baptized, or do they have to repent or be baptized again?
Well, Linda, that's a good question. Let me answer like this. I've done the same thing. I've baptized folks that had some maybe mental impairment. And I'm just going to leave that one with the Lord. I don't know what their understanding is. I don't know what their mental capacity is to understand. When somebody that may obviously have some mental impairment, sometimes there's degrees of that. They understand some things, and they genuinely want to be baptized. I have no objection to that. But I'll just let the Lord unravel someone's mental capabilities. I don't know about that. But what I do know is that this eunuch had to be taught. And this eunuch understood. And when he came to a certain water, he wanted to be baptized. Now note, if you will, they stopped the chariot. They went down into the water with Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. And the text tells us that he went on his way rejoicing. Now I want to comment just briefly on that to note that here is a man who now has occasion to rejoice. And you'll find that to be consistent with the conversions that we'll be studying about in the book of Acts. Those in Acts chapter 2 have just been told, you crucified the Son of God. You think they rejoice in that now? Well, the text tells us they were pricked in their heart. They were miserable. Look at what we did. What shall we do? Repent and be baptized for the remission of your sins. Those who gladly received His word were baptized. Reading on in the text, it tells us they took their food with gladness and singleness of heart. Everything's good now. Why? Because look at what an awful thing we've done, and now we can be forgiven of that. We crucified the Son of God, but now we can be glad. When you read further in our study of these conversions, when you come to Acts chapter 8, read the conversion of those in Samaria. We've already talked about that, how that there was much joy in that city, not just because Philip was performing miracles, but because we've got folks that can obey the gospel and enjoy the forgiveness of their sin. And you see the same thing true here in this example of the Ethiopian eunuch. Here's a man who has obeyed the gospel, and now he has great occasion to rejoice. His sins are forgiven. Now, I tell you what, folks, when we teach that message and become effective in communicating that message and people obey that, that's contagious. That provides a joy that people want, and we ought to want it for them, with the understanding that they cannot have it apart from the gospel. That's why the gospel, the good news, is to be preached. Okay? Any comment or questions just here? Now, we've gone through most of this. He believed, he confessed his faith, he was baptized, he went on his way rejoicing. When was he saved? Before or after he was baptized? After he was baptized. Baptism was for the remission of his sins. You might want to couple that context with Romans 6, 3, and 4. Johnny, can you tell me what's in Romans 6, 3, and 4?
Being baptized in the likeness of his death, so that you might also be raised to a new life.
To a new life. That is indeed occasion to rejoice, isn't it? Have a new life separated from old sins. Now, I studied with a young lady one time who said she had already been baptized. She agreed with everything we've been talking about even this morning. She had already been baptized. But when asked what occurred when she was baptized, I said, was there some kind of baptismal ceremony? Well, yes, she said. A whole bunch of folks were baptized at the same time. And the wheels started processing, which I thought was fascinating. She said that a bunch of folks were saved over a period of time, and then at the first of the month they had a baptismal ceremony. Everybody that was saved was baptized, and when she was processing that, she looked up and she said, I need to be baptized, don't I? Well, yeah. What happened before? You were baptized, but not for the remission of sin, because you claimed you were already saved and then baptized. But being baptized is in order to be saved. So what you did, you got wet.
I just wanted to add that whatever words Philip preached to him, he conveyed the idea that it needed to be done as soon as possible. And if this gentleman was, you know, he was part of the court, he could have said, you know, when I get back, I'm going to plan a big deal. We're going to have a big dinner. We have this special pool we use for something else. We'll do it then. No, he saw water. I mean, this is the desert. When there's water, there's, you know, you're not going to come across it very often. And so he knew he needed to do it right now.
Yes.
Wait till you get back and have a big to-do.
Yes. That's why I'm suggesting to folks, you know, if it's 3 o'clock in the morning, it don't make a difference. You call me. We'll take care of that. Because what we see in the Scriptures is there was no waiting for a ceremony. It was done immediately. Now, regarding this eunuch, he went on his way rejoicing. Now, doesn't this become the pattern, if you please, of evangelism? When the eunuch was joined by Philip, Philip said, "Do you understand what you're reading?" He began a conversation with this man. I think sometimes we're reluctant to do that. To start a conversation with somebody about spiritual things. We don't see any bashfulness or hesitation on behalf of Philip. Do you understand what you read? And he said, how can I accept someone teach me? Another element that we see is tell folks what they need to hear. Here's a man that was lost. Now, I don't think there's any implication in the text that Philip was harsh or cruel in what he had to say to this man. That's not necessary. But what Philip was teaching this man were elements that were absolutely necessary for him to understand them, because here's a man that is lost. Now, we've hammered this point a number of times, and there's got to be a way, depending on the circumstance of the fellow or lady that you're trying to teach, a way to communicate to them that they're lost. Now, here's a man who is a druggie. Here's a man who is an alcoholic. Here's a man who beats up his family, and he's just got, you know, we've got this image in our mind, a stereotype of a fellow that's just, he's just a horrible fellow. And I dare say that that particular fellow has no hesitation in telling you, if he understands anything spiritual nature, that he's not a Christian. He's lost. So that's not a real issue if somebody comes from that kind of a background and they say, I want to study the Bible. I want to learn what I need to do to be saved, because they know they're lost. But sometimes here's somebody that is a part of a denomination. Here's somebody that is a relatively good person. Here's somebody that we've been friends with for a long time, and they share a lot of the same common interests that we share. And the question is, how do I communicate to this person that they need the gospel? They think they're already saved. How do you do that? Is there some way that can be done?
Bible study.
Isn't that a novel thing?
That's the only way.
You know, I think sometimes, Randy, in reference to that, we think that all of that's dependent upon me. I've got to develop the skill and the abilities to have a peculiar method and a lesson plan and all that to communicate to this person that they're lost. Don't underestimate the power of God's Word. Study the Bible with it. You do that consistently and effectively, and before long, the gospel will teach that person, here's some things that you need to do that you've not done, or here's some things that you're doing that you need to change. Study the Bible with the person. There's not a magic formula to convincing somebody that they're lost. It's not a hammer that you use to club somebody with to teach them that they're lost. It's not a manner of cruelty to try to help them to see that they're lost. Study the Bible with them. That's what Philip did with this man. And the Bible will help people to understand things that need to be changed. Just study the text. Somebody said, well, what text? Let's make a list. I'll study this one, and that. No. Sometimes the place to begin is in familiar territory. Genesis 1:1, and go from there. All right, James, and then Randy.
The more they read and study it, the more they'll put 2 and 2 together.
Well, that's what this man did.
Especially with that, who gets somebody to see that they're lost, when they start studying the Bible and putting things together and looking at themselves, that light bulb, if they're honest and they're really seeking the truth, that light bulb's going to come on, and they're going to come to a knowledge of something that now will demand that they take action.
That's what this man did. He said, see, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized? Now, how did he learn anything about that? Philip's been studying with him. All right.
He started from that scripture.
He began from this scripture, and he preached to him Jesus. Very good. Thank you so much for your comments. Again, have your lesson sheets done. I know we didn't get to them, but we will on Acts chapter 8. I have some more up here on the front if you don't have one. Acts chapter 8.